Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Tonight we continue with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 4 in that series. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse number 11 now. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. I was thinking this week of an analogy, and I'm going to use something that's very familiar to us, and that's an onion. An onion has many layers. And as you peel off layer after layer, you can go deeper and deeper and finally get down to the little core. I was impressed that the study of Scripture, if we have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, is like peeling off those layers of an onion. However, we don't do the peeling. God does the peeling as we study the Word with a hunger and thirst after righteousness. He lets us see a new layer of truth that we had not seen before. And it's absolutely marvelous. Now, it's not new truth. It's been there all the while in the Scriptures. We just didn't catch it. You know what I mean? This has been true over the course of my whole life. Has it not been with yours? It's just as we study the Word, He peels back. He opens our eyes is what happens, and we see more and more. I was thinking that at the center is Jesus Himself. So in other words, by the time we reach Him in glory, we see Him. As we go through these layers, we eventually are with Him in His presence. But the analogy is inadequate because it really should be the opposite way around. In other words, we start very small with truth. But when we peel back the layer, or He peels it back for us, it somehow becomes a little bigger inside. And then as we study the Scriptures and He peels back another layer, it gets even bigger in that next layer, and bigger and bigger and bigger until we find Jesus Himself. I was absolutely stunned when I came to realize what this passage is teaching. I had not seen this before. And for me, at least, maybe not for you, but for me, it was a new layer of truth that I had missed. Now, right up front in the message, I want to give you the thesis of this passage, and therefore the thesis of my sermon this evening, because it's a bit complicated. Jesus is leading many sons to glory. These are the firstborn sons that will co-reign with Him. And we've talked about that already in the series. But tonight we're going to go a little deeper. Here's the third sentence. They are, that is, these sons that are being led unto glory, are made perfect by enduring their sufferings as Christ endured His sufferings. And then the capstone is the fourth sentence, which was something I had missed entirely. However, as the firstborn sons are made perfect, so Christ is made perfect through their sufferings. Now, that may sound rather puzzling up front in the message here, particularly the last sentence. You might be wondering, how can Christ be made perfect through the sufferings of others? That sounds rather bizarre to us. But if you bear with me, I think you will find the answer to that question is amazingly beautiful. And I am just marveling in this truth tonight from the Word of God. Indeed, it is stunning to behold. I've titled the message tonight, Made Perfect Through Suffering. And you have a handout sheet before you tonight for two reasons. One, there's a chart that we'll refer to that I have prepared. But secondly, because there are a number of scripture references, passages 19, on this page that are not part of our main text. And we're going to look at all of these tonight. And rather than have you turn to them all, that would take a lot of time, I thought I'd put it on a sheet so we could go rather quickly. You can stay right here in Hebrews chapter 2, and we may refer to chapter 1 a little bit, but we'll refer to these verses on the sheet as we go. Made perfect through suffering. I'm going to give you 3 points in the message tonight. They're not on your sheet, so if you want to jot these down, it might be helpful. Number one, Jesus is leading many sons to glory. Now, that's a magnificent concept in itself. And it raises 2 questions. Who are these sons? By the way, I should demonstrate for you where I'm getting that. It's from verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. Who are these sons? And how is Jesus leading them? Well, let's start with the first question. Who are these sons? If we force a particular theological grid onto this passage, which many do, we might tend to conclude that these sons are all saints. That is, all born-again believers. But as you know, that is not correct hermeneutically. The key to understanding who these sons are is to look at the word sons. Now, you have before you there a sheet, a chart that I've made. We're going to refer to it a little bit now and more in just a moment. But if you look at that chart, you'll see the word huios. That's in the right-hand column, H-U-I-H-O-S in the chart. Huios is how that's pronounced. It's a Greek word. And it means, as you can see, mature sons. That is the word used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse son. God, Jesus Christ in particular, is leading many mature sons unto glory. Now, mature sons is to be distinguished from the other Greek word in the left-hand column, technon, which refers to sons in general, or children in general. A good example of that word, technon, is in John chapter 1, verse 12. And that's on your sheet there, reference number 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, technon, sons in general, not mature sons, but just sons in general of God, even to them that believe on his name. In contradistinction to John 1:12 and the word sons used there in Hebrews 2:10, the verse I just read in our text, Jesus leading many sons to glory is referring to mature sons. Now, obviously, I think you would all agree with me, particularly after hearing our recent series, not all saints are on the pathway to becoming mature sons. Many are stuck in a rut. And it's called a rut of carnality. And so we can conclude that Hebrews 2:10 is not speaking of all saints. It is referring to those whom Jesus is leading to maturity. They are, if you look at verse number 11 in our text, submitted to his progressive sanctifying work in their lives. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, in the Greek it reads, they who are being sanctified, so you have to understand the tense of the verb, are all of one. So in other words, Jesus who is doing the sanctifying and those who are submitting to his sanctification work in their lives are all of one. Okay? And we'll get to that a little bit later. But it's fascinating. It's not referring to positional sanctification, what every Christian gets when they get saved. It's referring to progressive sanctification, or we could say ongoing sanctification. And that doesn't apply to all Christians, because not all Christians are becoming progressively sanctified. They've not submitted to it. It doesn't happen automatically. Unfortunately, they're not all believers are on that path, because they are not working out their salvation, that is, the salvation of their soul, as God is working in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They are not cooperating with God, and so therefore they are not being sanctified. Now, if you are unfamiliar with the term soul salvation, if that's new to you, that's something that's very familiar to our church people. We distinguish that from initial salvation. When a person is born again, they are saved in their spirit, completely made righteous in their spirit. But you know, that happened in your past. There's something happening in your present that's also part of salvation, and it will culminate in the future at the judgment seat, and it's the salvation of your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. That is progressive sanctification. That's an aspect of salvation which is happening right now in your life as a believer. When you meet Jesus at the judgment seat, he will either deem you well done, good and faithful servant, or there is also the prospect of negative reward, thou wicked and slothful servant. Those who are not cooperating with God are not being sanctified. Their soul is not being saved. Hebrews 2:10 does not apply to them. Now, in my last message in this series, I explained the difference somewhat, we're going to go deeper tonight, between children and sons in the New Testament. And it's on your chart here. You may remember that we went to Romans chapter 8 in that last message in order to make the distinction. And I'd like to review that tonight and take it a bit further. Look on your page there at reference number 2, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What word do you think is used there in the Greek? Technon. That's right. We are sons of God. We are children in general of God. And if or since children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. The Greek word technon, if you look at your chart now, means children or sons in the most basic sense. It refers to all saints, those who have been born into the family of God in their past. They are therefore heirs of God. Every person in this room who is a born-again believer, you are at least on this chart on the left side, minimally. All right. Now, hopefully you're on the right side, but at least you're on the left side. Everyone who's saved, you're a son of God in general. That refers to anyone who's saved. In your past, you were born in the family of God, and you therefore are an heir of God, and you have been given eternal life. Now, let's look at the other word. Second column, huios. While technon are sons in general, we've said huios are mature sons. They are the ones that are progressing in sanctification. In fact, this refers to only those saints who are progressing in sanctification. And it culminates in the future in that they are adopted. Notice this word in the scriptures for adopted is huiothesia. Doesn't that sound like huios? Yeah, because it's based on the same root word. Mature ones who are adopted into an adult standing. All saints at some point in their past were born into God's family, but only faithful saints who are truly growing in grace will be adopted in the future into an adult standing. Now, this may shock you, and it surprised me a little this week, but adoption is not something that happens to all saints when they are saved. And I'll demonstrate that in just a moment. I used to believe that all saints, as soon as we get saved and we're inducted, if you will, into the family of God, we're adopted. That's not correct. Only mature sons will be, in the future, adopted into the status of firstborn. And bear with me, I'll demonstrate this. I know this may be a little surprising if you've not heard this. And only those firstborn sons will be joint heirs with Christ and rewarded with a ruling position in the kingdom. Because as you know, being a joint heir with Christ is conditional. It's if so be that we suffer with him, that we also reign together with him. Now, look with me at Romans chapter 8 on your sheet there. And verse number 14, it's reference number 3. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What Greek word do you think for sons is used here? Huios. You know what this is saying? It's saying those of you in this room who are saved, there is a subset of you, I hope it's a high percentage, if not everybody, are being led by the Spirit of God. But you know, that's not true of all Christians. There are a lot of Christians that don't listen to the Spirit. They don't submit to him. He's not filling them. He lives within them, but he's not on the throne of their lives. They're not led by the Spirit. But if you are, okay, then you are sons, mature sons of God. So only those who are mature sons are being led by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 19, reference number 4 on your page, Romans 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's huios also. So here's what's happening. Everything in creation is anticipating the day when the mature sons of God, who are being led by Jesus now to that position, will co-rule with him over creation. And creation anticipates that because that's going to be a grand and glorious day. The whole creative order will be different. Now, these verses that I just read are to be seen in connection with the adoption. Verse 14 of Romans 8 is followed by verse 15 of Romans 8, and it's there as reference number 5 on your page. For ye, referring to mature sons, have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then the next reference, number 6 on your page, Romans 8, 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now let me go to our next passage, and perhaps this will become more clear as we go along. I'm sure there's some fuzziness at this point. There was with me as I was in process of studying, but then it all became clear at a certain point. I trust with you as well. Look at the 7th reference on your page, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, and let me just park here for just a moment. This word child is a third Greek word altogether. And actually, I can't remember the Greek word. I didn't write it down. But it's the idea of an immature little baby. Okay? So here's the idea. The heir, as long as he is a little baby, or an infant, a toddler even, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So don't miss this. Here's the idea. Here's a king. He has a son. The son is the heir of the king. He's the child of the king, just like you're a child of God. But the son, as long as he's a baby, he doesn't differ at all from just a servant in the king's household. He has no right to assume the father's authority and position, not until he grows up in maturity. And the father recognizes that, and the father officially appoints him and adopts him as a mature adult son. Bear with me, let's read on. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, that is babies, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he's talking about saved people. And if you understand Galatians, he's talking to saved people who have gotten caught up with bondage to the law. Do you know that Christians who are legalistic, bound to the old law, bound to their standards — standards are a good thing, but not if you're bound to them — bound to their standards, they're babies. They're not very mature. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here's the idea. Paul's saying to these believers, look, Jesus came for the purpose of you not only getting saved, but going all the way through in discipleship so that you become an adopted son. And as we're going to see, an adopted son is a mature son that the father recognizes as a mature son, and in an official ceremony, he adopts them as his rightful, legal, firstborn heir. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and because ye are sons, mature sons, huios, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So in other words, you move on past being a heir of God, which all children of God are, to an heir of God through Christ. In other words, you're joint heirs with Christ. It's really beautiful. Now keep bearing with me. We tend to approach the scriptures through our cultural lens. And of course, that's incorrect. We are to examine scripture in its historical, grammatical context. So let's do that tonight with the word adoption. We tend to think of adoption in our culture as the legal transference of a child from his or her biological parents to adoptive parents who take on the rights and responsibilities of raising that child, right? Isn't that the way we think of adoption? So you know what we tend to do? We tend to come to passages like this one and interpret it through our grid of adoption. But that's wrong. Because in Bible times, a son would grow up in the father's home, and when he reached this level of maturity, then the father would recognize, my son is mature enough now for me to turn over the rights and responsibilities of this family to him. And if the father did not deem his son worthy of it, he would not carry out that ceremony. So this was conferred only upon mature sons that the father recognized. Our tendency is to put our cultural understanding of adoption, our template, on the scriptures and assume that all children of God have been adopted into God's family. That's technically incorrect, in spite of the fact that Patch the Pirate has written that well-known song, I'm adopted, hallelujah, I've got a new song, I've adopted, hallelujah, I finally belong, I have a brand new family overflowing with love, I'm a child of my Father above. That's taking our cultural understanding of adoption and superimposing it on the scriptures. Now, I don't mean to be critical of Ron Hamilton. He's a good man. He's written a lot of good music. But you know, I did the same thing for years too. I superimposed my theological grid on the scriptures. Here's another one right in our hymnals. Great hymn of the faith. But the song, A Child of the King, verse 3 says, I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. Well, first of all, not all Christians are guaranteed a mansion, a robe, and a crown. And I think we've sufficiently demonstrated that in our series on Sunday nights for the last 30 however many weeks. Furthermore, we are not adopted at salvation. Only mature sons are adopted when the father deems them worthy of adoption. See, in Bible times, when that child matured and was recognized, then he was no longer a child. And in a ceremony, the father would give him all the rights and privileges of the father. I have recently learned that adoption is not something that happens to us when we get saved. It happens only to mature saints, and it's still in the future. It happens after the judgment seat, when Jesus deems firstborn sons at the judgment seat. They will then be adopted into that standing of mature firstborn son after the judgment seat when Jesus out-resurrects. Remember that term we looked at previous in the scriptures from Philippians chapter 3? When he out-resurrects the faithful ones who are rewarded with positions of ruling in his kingdom. So none of us technically can say that we have been adopted by God, but we can all say that we're his children, legally born into his family by the new birth, and we can all say, I trust that one day I will be adopted as a mature son of Jesus Christ. But that won't happen until the judgment seat. Look at Romans 8:23 on your sheet again. Now this will make sense. It says, and not only they, this is reference number 6, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What's the next word? Waiting for the adoption. To wit, the redemption of our body. The adoption's future. We're waiting for it. Hasn't already happened. Incidentally, if, as the verse suggests to us, that adoption is equated with the redemption of our body, presumably for a glorified version, but if that only happens for mature saints, then what happens to the bodies of immature carnal saints? Draw your own conclusions. That's outside of the scope of my message tonight. Here's the point of my teaching on adoption in this message. Sons in general, left-hand column, are never adopted, only mature sons, right-hand column, are adopted in the future. By the way, here's something quite fascinating on your sheet. The next reference, number 8, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. This was shocking to me, and I still need to work through this some more, but I'm going to just throw it out to you to consider. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I was shocked to learn that the word sons in this passage is not technon. It's huios. Now, do you grasp the significance of that? It means, if we take it in at its bare face value, if words have meaning, and we know they do, it means that God disciplines his mature sons, those whom he is leading to glory. Let me put it this way. He is disciplining those who have submitted to him as Lord of their lives, those who are on the pathway of sanctification. What it also means, if I'm correct, is that he makes no promise here in this text to discipline carnal saints. Now, maybe he does, but he doesn't promise that in Hebrews 12. Now, you can do the homework on your own and arrive at your own conclusion, but all the references to sons there is huios, mature sons. That's a profound thought. Here's why. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't deal with sinning saints. And we get frustrated. And we think, Lord, they're getting away with it. No, they're not. They're going to face Jesus at the judgment seat, whether he deals with them now or not. Now, we do need to put in the caveat that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if a Christian is sinning and comes and partakes of the Lord's table unworthily, the Lord says, be careful, I just might judge you. So we do have that promise. But the best I can tell, in Hebrews chapter 12, there is no promise that God will discipline carnal saints, but he is disciplining. And by the way, the word discipline mainly means child training. It's not just spanking. Scourging's only one little aspect of it, if needed. But it's child training. God is child training those who are in the pathway of sanctification because he wants to bring you all the way through in sanctification. Isn't that great? He's on your side. To me, that's exciting. Now, someone might ask, what about the statement in verse 8? If you are without chastisement, then are ye bastards, illegitimate, and not sons. Well, again, the word for sons there is huios. So what the writer is saying is that if you are not being child trained by the Lord, then you're not a mature son. Most literally, that's how you have to interpret that. And you know, it's interesting because the Calvinists have taken this passage and hijacked it. Well, if you're not being disciplined by the Lord, you're not a child of God. And I used to say that too. But I have since been convinced, I think, I'm going to work through it some more, but I think I've been convinced that no, there is no promise that God will deal with carnal ones, and I think we're going to see an illustration of that in just a moment, that God is dealing with his sons that are on the pathway of sanctification because he wants to bring them all the way through. And this interpretation is consistent with verses 14 through 17. That's on your page there too. Look at reference number 9. He says to his mature sons, because that's who he's speaking to, and by the way, does this not all fit the book of Hebrews, which is to mature sons, or those who should be maturing? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which, notice this, no man shall see the Lord. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, look, my sons who are on the pathway to sanctification, follow peace and holiness, or you won't have that closeness of relationship with Jesus. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. He's giving them a warning. He's saying, look, mature sons, those of you that are on the pathway to maturity, beware lest you fail of the grace of God, lest the root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Do you know that many of you are on the pathway of sanctification, but you could get upset with another Christian who offends you because Satan stirred them up, and they offend you, and you get angry at them, and you get bitter at them, and you can get knocked off the pathway of sanctification. And God's saying to you, don't go there, please. That's why I'm child training you. See? Let's move on. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as, and he uses Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. See, this is all about earning that status as a firstborn son, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I believe this is referring to those who don't continue in sanctification and God will stop dealing with them. You know, God stopped dealing with Esau. And then the flip side, if you flip your page, reference number 10, Hebrews 12:23, refers to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, a church is a called out assembly. So I interpret this to mean the called out group of firstborn saints, mature sons after the judgment seat, which are written in heaven and to God the judge of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Perfect is a sanctification term. It's the idea of those who go all the way through in their discipleship. Now, getting back to our point, only firstborn sons are adopted. What are they adopted unto? Firstborn sons, if you go back to our text in our Bibles, to Hebrews 2:10, they are adopted unto, he is bringing many sons unto what? Glory. Glory only comes from God. Now, in its most literal sense, if you do the study in the New Testament, glory is brightness. Now, it has other applications, but it manifests itself in brightness. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was glorified. They got a glimpse of the glorified body of Jesus, and it shined with brightness, and Peter says, let's stay here. This is great. Think of Jesus in the eternal state, shining so brightly that there's no need of sun, because he shines so brightly. Glory that is awarded to faithful saints at the judgment seat will result in their shining to some degree eternally. But there's more. It seems that the white robes that faithful saints receive, which represent the righteous acts of those faithful saints, those white robes are equated with glory, brightness, shining. Now, here's a marvelous thought. Revel in this. Adam, before the fall, many, many scholars believe, and I would concur, he was clothed in brightness. And when he sinned, he lost his clothing of brightness. That's why he was naked and ashamed. Thus, God had to kill animals and clothe him with the skins. But when Jesus won the victory over death at Calvary by shedding his blood and rising again from the grave, what happened to him? He was glorified by the Father. In his coming kingdom, he will be encased in brightness. That is prefigured for us in the transfiguration incident. But not only will Jesus be encased in brightness, don't miss this, so will the mature sons that he brings unto glory. Encased in brightness to some degree. What is glory? Well, again, it's brightness. Clothing of brightness that faithful saints will receive in some degree. Don't miss this. What Adam had before the fall is what faithful saints will receive when they meet Christ at the judgment seat. Clothing of glory. Now, what a disappointment it will be for those saints who will shine, but not shine as brightly as others. And what a tragedy for those saints who won't shine at all and find themselves in the darkness outside of his bright presence. I don't want to go there. I know you don't either. Now, we've answered our first question, who are these sons that are being led unto glory? Let's answer our second question. How is Jesus leading them? Point number two. Sons are made perfect through suffering. Let me say that again. Sons are made perfect through suffering. Look again at Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we need to clarify several terms in this text that could be confusing. First, the salvation mentioned here in verse number 10 is soul salvation. It is not initial salvation of one spirit from eternal condemnation. It is referring to sanctification unto reward, or we could say perseverance unto reward. That was the case back in chapter 1, verse 14. Let's look at that verse. Are they not all ministering spirits, referring to angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs, future tense, of salvation? It's referring to those saints who will rule with Christ. So it's soul salvation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's not referring to your initial salvation from eternal condemnation. In the book of Hebrews, he's focusing on you getting sanctified in your soul so that you are, in Jesus' words, perfect at the judgment seat. And here in chapter 2 and verse 10, it's the context also. Now let me give a second clarification. To make perfect, you see that word there in verse number 10? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It does not mean that the person becomes sinless. That's not the way the word perfect is used. You'll never become sinless this side of heaven. Perfection in the New Testament is not a justification term. It's a sanctification term. And it's the idea of reaching the goal of sanctification, which is conformity to Christ. The Greek word for perfect simply means to accomplish the goal, to complete. And it's akin, very, very close, to the Greek word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." What did he mean? My task has been fulfilled. I have completed the work which the Father has sent me to do. Now, in the sense of progressive sanctification, it's the idea of a believer, any one of you, going all the way through in discipleship so that you hear "well done" at the judgment seat. That's what it means to be perfected in your sanctification. You won't know until the judgment seat whether you reach Christ's goal. Third clarification. The word captain here in verse number 10 is the idea of one who is over others. It could be also translated chief. So captain or chief, or more commonly, prince. So the prince of our salvation is not referring in this context to Jesus who died for the sins of mankind. It's referring more specifically to Jesus, who is leading many sons unto glory, so that they can rule with him together in his kingdom. Catch that? Jesus is bringing many sons to glory so that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:29, he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many firstborn is the idea. The fourth term I want to clarify in verse number 11 is sanctified. It means to set apart or to make holy. Now, I think we would all agree that Jesus himself has been made perfect, in one sense, through his own sufferings. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus, as a man, has been perfected. He's gone all the way through and accomplished the goal that the Father wanted him to accomplish. He fulfilled the Father's will. He endured his sufferings. And now he is leading sons to glory by helping us endure our sufferings. Now why, and I never understood this before, why is suffering so important? On your sheet, look at reference number 11. It's Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. This is amazing. Though he were a son, and there it's the word huios too. Jesus is always referred to as huios. Though he were a mature son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. That's a powerful verse if you catch it. It's not referring to salvation from eternal condemnation here, because if it were, then salvation would be by works. It would be by obedience. And we know in the book of Hebrews, the word salvation is not used in that sense. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Now, this does not mean that he once sinned and then learned to stop sinning by suffering. Perish the thought. Jesus was without sin. But what it means is that he learned full compliance and submission to the Father's will to go all the way through to completion by suffering. Now, I don't understand that completely. I'll be honest with you. But look what the words say. He learned obedience through suffering. And so do we. Look at verse 9 there, the same verse. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal soul salvation unto all them that obey him. He is the author, the causer of soul salvation to those who learn obedience in their sufferings. Obedience in sufferings is the idea of enduring our sufferings in the spirit of Christ-likeness. Now, maybe this will become clearer if we go to reference number 12. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, is the idea of the race that is set before us. Here's how we do it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the prince and the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he tells us, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now notice the phrase, this is glorious, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, what was the joy set before him? Well, it certainly wasn't going to the cross and bearing the sins of the whole world. No joy in that. The joy set before him was the hope of reclaiming the kingdom from Satan and regaining rule of the earth as the second Adam. The joy set before him was and continues to be bringing many sons unto glory. I can prove that. Look at reference number 13 on your page. Matthew 25, 19 through 23. After a long time, this is the parable of the talents, the end of the story. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Notice this phrase. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. See, the joy of the Lord, as he endured his sufferings, is not referring to the cross itself. It's referring to the ultimate goal of the cross, which is bringing many faithful sons to glory, the joy. And he says it again there at the end of that passage, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Christ's joy can be your joy too. The prospect of becoming sons unto glory if, and this is the big if, we endure our sufferings as he endured his sufferings. That is why we are to count it all joy when we face various kinds of trials. That's why we're told in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 on your sheet there to look unto Jesus as we are running the race. That is why in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, we're told to consider him that endured the cross and endured his sufferings and then sat down at the right hand of God at the victor. Why? Because we too can endure our sufferings with his enablement and then sit down with him on an actual throne in the coming kingdom. We're told in verse 3 of Hebrews 12 to consider him enduring his sufferings so that we don't get weary amidst our sufferings. And then this, connect the dots. What does he start talking about after Hebrews 12, 1 through 3? Now, if ye endure chastening, mature sons, connect those dots. I'll tell you what, when you connect the dots, it gets really powerful. I'm not going to go into any more than that tonight. You can connect the dots. We are instructed in Hebrews 12, the chastening passage, to endure knowing that it is producing in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hey, don't miss this. Suffering is important. And by suffering, we don't merely mean getting persecuted. That's only one type of suffering. Here are other types. Every day, you are to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Crosses are about suffering. There's suffering in taking up your cross. It may mean a deprivation that you face because you were obedient to Christ. It may mean that your family turns away from you because you're obedient unto Christ. It may mean that you do without things because you're focused on the world to come rather than the here and now world. I mean, there are a lot of ways that we can suffer. Certainly enduring your trials and temptations with the power of Christ upon you is enduring your suffering. And as you do, you grow in grace, you become perfected in sanctification, and you identify with Jesus in his sufferings. Now, there's something quite beautiful about this. Remember that God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it's verse 9, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, therefore I will glory in my sufferings. Now I want you to look on your sheet to something else Paul said, Philippians chapter 3, it's reference number 14, verses 10 through 12, and then verse 14. And I preached this some time ago, so it should be vivid in your minds. What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have, what's the next word? Suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now notice this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship, participation in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the Greek out-resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. There's our word perfect. That is brought all the way through in sanctification. Then he says, so I'm going to keep pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. What's the high calling? Becoming a mature son at the judgment seat, being declared adopted. You will rule and reign with me. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Folks, this is powerful stuff. Knowing him and the fellowship, the participation in his sufferings. How? By enduring your sufferings. And in so doing, you will learn obedience as Jesus learned obedience through his sufferings. And you will draw closer in fellowship to him. In other words, don't miss this, suffering perfects all of us into mature sons. We are made perfect through suffering. What a beautiful thought. Now, let's look back in our Bibles at Hebrews chapter 2 so we can see three benefits of fellowshipping in his suffering. Benefit number one, look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Whoa, man, this is exciting. Don't miss this. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, those who are being made perfect, set apart through suffering, are one. When you endure your sufferings, you become one with Jesus. Look on your sheet. Reference number 15, John 17, verses 22 and 23. Jesus prayed this to the Father. Father, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, thou and me, that they may be made, what's the next word? Perfect, brought all the way through in sanctification, in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Glory, hallelujah, this is incredible. Do you see the importance of identifying with Christ in his sufferings by enduring yours? And let me just put in this parenthesis. Do you like suffering? We tend to dodge it. We tend to chafe. We tend to blame God. We tend to blame others. We tend to hate our sufferings. First thing we want to do when a trial comes, how can I get out of this thing? No, you're missing the point. Rejoice in it. That's what Jesus did. It's bringing you unto perfection. It's making you, it's leading you to become a mature son unto glory. Let me give you benefit number two. It's in the same verse, verse 11. For which cause, I'm reading the second half of the verse, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, man, for those who are being sanctified, Jesus is not afraid, not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we know that he is ashamed to call unfaithful children of God brethren. Sort of like the parent who has a child who's living for God, doing marvelous things for the Lord, and you want to talk about that. And then maybe we have the tendency to brag, and we shouldn't. But maybe it's the idea that you're proud of that son, that daughter. They're serving the Lord. But if you have one that's not, you often don't like to talk about it too much. It's the same thing with God. He doesn't like to talk about the unfaithful sons. He loves to talk about the faithful ones. In verses 12 and 13 here, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 2 and verse 12. And in verse 13, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. To make the point, here's the point, that Jesus exalts in his faithful ones. He is proud of them. He declares their name unto the firstborn. Look at verse number 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In other words, there's an amazing camaraderie among the firstborn. They're one. They're spiritually on the same page. Now, look on your sheet again. Reference number 16, Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That's talking to saved people. Context is important. Now the Calvinists have hijacked it and said, no, it's talking about unsaved people. They're wrong. It's talking about saved people. And he's saying, look, if you're going to be ashamed of Jesus, he'll be ashamed of you when the judgment seat comes around. Look at the next reference. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Therefore, Paul said to Timothy, I endure all things. There's endurance. Enduring his sufferings for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation, soul salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Talking to saints, if you deny Jesus, he'll deny you at the judgment seat. Doesn't mean you'll go to the lake of fire. You won't. You're saved. You're eternally secure. It means you'll not rule and reign with him. He will not declare you adopted. You will not be a firstborn son. Now look at this last phrase. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Even carnal saints who get to the point of not believing anymore, if they were truly saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in their past, they are still saved. He cannot deny himself, but they're saved yet so as by fire. It will not go well for them at the judgment seat. Now let me give you benefit number three. Back in our text in the Bible here, Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then it goes in and says, that's why Christ took on a human body, that he might be perfected in his sufferings, and that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Glory, hallelujah. Now here's the grand idea. Let me explain it. Remember, this is addressed to saints, and it culminates in verse 18. Because Jesus endured his sufferings and temptations, he is able to succor, that means help, those who are being tempted, those who are in the midst of trials and tribulations. Indeed, that's his purpose, chapter 12, for child training in your life. He lives within you to enable you. Notice verses 14 and 15. Talks about him destroying the head, the power of death, which is the devil. You know, we tend to interpret this in the context of initial salvation. Well, and there is an application. But in this context, it's in the application of soul salvation. At the cross, Jesus rendered Satan powerless, which means that Satan cannot keep any saint in bondage to sin, and he cannot bring spiritual death to a saint. A saint can choose spiritual death for himself. We know that from Romans chapter 8. For to be carnally minded is death. But Satan has no power to hold a saint in death. No power to keep believers from victory now or from reward at the judgment seat. The same Jesus who rendered Satan powerless lives within you and succors you. He helps you. He enables you. Wow. Now I have one more brief point. I told you it would be brief. But look, where have we been? Number one, we've seen that Jesus is leading many sons to glory. Number two, we have seen that sons are made perfect through suffering. Now, this is perplexing. Number three, Jesus is made perfect when sons are brought to glory through suffering. Let me say it again. Jesus is made perfect when sons are brought to glory through suffering. Now, that statement might seem odd to you. After all, we read in Hebrews 5:9 that he's already been made perfect. But look at chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory. Notice this last phrase. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's referring to Jesus being made perfect through the sufferings of the firstborn sons, the sons being brought to glory. The verse says it became him. In other words, it's fitting that in leading many sons to glory, those sons, through their sufferings, would make perfect the prince of their salvation. Now we're scratching our heads and we're saying, what in the world does that mean? How is Jesus brought to completion? That's what made perfect means. How is Jesus brought to completion by leading sons to glory? Here's how. When his past sufferings are connected with our present sufferings, and thereby sons are led to glory, the ultimate goal of Christ's suffering on the cross is reached. The kingdom of earth is reclaimed. Christ has co-regents now who will co-reign with him eternally. And in that sense, he is made perfect when those sons are brought unto glory. Now, I'm going to illustrate this at the end so I think it makes sense. But bear with me. We need to look at one more passage. 1 Peter 1, passage number 18 on your sheet. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 11. Receiving the end of your faith. So this is future. Even the salvation of your soul. So this is soul salvation. This is judgment seat stuff. Of which salvation, soul salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What grace? The grace at the judgment seat in declaring many sons unto glory. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, don't miss this. When the sufferings of Jesus become our sufferings, that is, when we fellowship or participate in his sufferings and become conformable unto his death, we enter into his joy, the joy of future reigning with him. The prophets of the Old Testament were perplexed not by Jesus dying on the cross, but with the future glory thereafter. They knew there was some kind of glory coming, but they only got a glimpse of it. They apparently could not figure out how it would come to be. That would be reserved for New Testament saints. We have it in the book of Hebrews. And thus I can say tonight, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Then the next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So those marvelous things that we've been talking about tonight, the Spirit of God can reveal them to us if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this is one of those things. Now I close with this illustration. Please focus your attention on this. I think it's appropriate. Before the fall, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam needed a co-regent, a bride, God opened up his side and took a rib out of him to make a completer for him. Adam referred to Eve in the book of Genesis as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Together, they were complete. Without Eve, Adam was incomplete. Jesus, second Adam, has a body too. It's known as the church. Those who have been redeemed by his blood. In fulfillment of the type, Christ's bride will be taken from out of his body as Adam's bride was taken from out of his body. Christ's bride is comprised of the many sons brought unto glory. I have said before that I do not believe that the entire body of Christ is his bride. I believe Scripture teaches that only the faithful sons brought unto glory comprise his bride, and that's consistent with the type of Adam and Eve. It's consistent with his bride being taken out from amongst his whole body, see? And when that bride is presented to him after the judgment seat, Jesus will be perfected. Glory, hallelujah! Do you catch it? That's what this verse is talking about. the captain, the prince of their soul salvation, will be made perfect through their sufferings when he brings them unto glory, because they have suffered and endured and been brought all the way through because of his child training in their lives. Jesus will be complete, for now he has a bride that can rule and reign with him. And that's what I believe Hebrews 2:10 means. I want to be one of those sons led to glory that comprises his bride. And I know you do too. And so, folks, we must choose to understand what it means to endure our sufferings as he endured his and enter into his, doing so out of the joy that is set before us. I close with the last verse on the sheet, Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all these things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son, huios, my mature son. I'll tell you what, a layer of the onion was peeled back for us tonight by the Lord. And I am just glorying in the truth of it. And I want to enter into his sufferings, whatever that means. Thank you for being a faithful congregation tonight. I know this message was long, but I believe it was sort of one of those messages that crosses the Rubicon, if you know what I mean. For me, there's no turning back by God's grace. Let's bow our heads.